This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The creation of man puts man under the authority of the Creator. And God is the Creator. The God of the Bible is the Creator. Three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created all things. And this means that all things exist and continue to exist because of Him. And it's important when you come to Scripture, and it's important when you come to God, to recognize that He is the absolute authority. And He is man's authority. You say, well, what about the ones who don't believe in Him or those who are in rebellion against Him? They're still under His authority. And they're still the recipients of His care. And nothing changes the reality of God's rule over all. But we as Christians, we recognize God as the Creator and God as the ruler, as the authority, and we submit to Him, and we do more than submit to Him, we worship Him. But knowing that God is the absolute authority puts life in proper perspective. That's why the Bible presents a Christian worldview. And we have many authorities in life. We have authority in government. We have authority in the church. We have authority in the home. And we have authority in the workplace. And we have good authorities. We have bad authorities. But when God is the absolute authority, there's always the criteria. There's always this absolute authority by which all authority can be measured and evaluated. Human authority can fail. It can be unjust. Human authority can be evil. God's authority is the final authority, and His authority is always perfect. So when earthly authorities misbehave, our obligation is always to be obedient to God. This does not mean that we have the right to tear down and destroy human authority that has gone out of the way. That authority and all authorities answer directly to God. And we do our best to honor that which we can honor, but we always obey God. In this sense, God is our protection. He is the absolute authority. He establishes all human authority, and He watches over us. And it's amazing, He puts us under authority, under human authority. And there's times when we look at those human authorities and we say, really? Really, God, you want us to be under this authority or that authority? You say, it's not a perfect authority. Is that really what you want for us? But He watches over us. And He is our protection. And furthermore, He gives us direction. And He directs us to obey human authorities in the same way that we would obey Him. In fact, our focus is on the Lord when we submit to any authority. We submit and obey in such a way that honors Him. We serve others for Him. We obey so to please Him. And in one sense, human authorities give us opportunity to display our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it displays this faith and gives opportunity for us to live out our Christianity. And it glorifies God. And it's in that context that we come to the subject of slaves and masters. And, you know, it's interesting in this epistle because this epistle talks about the preeminence of Christ. That means the greatness of Christ. There is no one greater. And when you look at the preeminence of Christ, the onlyness of Christ, the greatness of Christ, there's a very real sense in which we should say, well, why should we submit to anyone other than Him? He is the greatest authority. And the answer to that question is curious, because I could say to you, which is always the answer, you know, I always learned when I ask a question in teaching school, the high school seniors pretty much figured out the best way to answer questions when they didn't really know how to answer is because the Bible says so. You know, and I go, well, yeah, I know. I'm what part of the Bible, you know, or, you know, so, but you can always say, why should we submit to authority? Because God says so. But why does He tell us to submit to authorities when He's the perfect authority and all the other authorities could be good, could be bad, but they're all fallen authorities? But God is accomplishing His purposes, and He tells us that it is His desire for us, His will for us, that we be under these authorities, even with Christ being preeminent. And furthermore, when He talks about the things that are important in life, this is one of the subjects that He addresses. And it goes along with the idea of being submissive and the idea of being obedient. When you think of submission, don't just think of wives. We are all submissive. And we are all to be obedient. And in a sense, our submission and our obedience is always to God. But God has seen fit to say, I'm going to put you under leaders, and I include in that governmental leaders, church leaders, husbands over wives, parents over children, masters over slaves. I'm going to put you under authorities that are less than perfect. Because I want you to understand that ultimately you're to be obedient to Me. And if you learn how to be under imperfect authorities, you will rejoice in being under a perfect authority. So we're learning submission. And submission would be an easy lesson to learn if the authorities were always perfect. So you say, well, it's perfect. It's really great. But submission is difficult when you know better, isn't it? Somebody says, I want you to do this. Your authority says, I want you to do it this way. And you say to yourself, that's not the way you do it. The way you do it is you do it this way. So then you're stuck with saying, well, should I do it this way or should I do what my authority told me to do? And you have opportunity sometimes to say, well, wouldn't it be better to do it this way if you're talking to your authority? And sometimes the authority says, no, I want it done this way. And so we say, we want to say things like, okay, I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to like it. And the passage we're looking at kind of shatters that particular approach. Because the Lord says, I want you to learn obedience. I want you to learn submission. And I want you to learn that in an imperfect place. So we come to this passage, and this is a passage. A lot of times when individuals deal with this, they say, this is the workplace. Because we in our American society today don't have slaves and masters in the home and slaves and masters in the working environment. And so it's very easy to say, well, let's take this and make it slaves and masters. Let's make this workers and bosses. And I think you can make that application, and I think it certainly fits. But let's first look at slaves and masters, because I think that's important to see what the text says about this, and also some significant things about addressing this topic and the way Scripture addresses it. It says in this passage, I'm reading from the New King James, servants, verse 22. The word there is the word slave. You say, well, why isn't it translated as slave? And I'm going to tell you why. When this translation was made, not just the New King James, but the King James translation, the idea of slavery was odious. And so in dealing with that and not wanting to give the wrong impression about Scripture, words were coined like bond servant. You say, what is a bond servant? I say, it's a nice way of saying slave. But they slave had some very negative connotations with it, and so they said, well, let's translate this servant, let's translate this bond servant. But the word is, and you're familiar with the word, so I'll say it, but it's the word doulos. And where doulos is a slave. And duleo is the verb form. It means to serve as a slave. But it's important to see, I think, that the word that is used here is slave. And furthermore, it's interesting that the authors of Scripture use the word slave to describe their relationship to Jesus Christ. So that's why I say we don't want to just jettison this word and say, well, this means worker. It means slave. And the word doulos means one who serves with no will of their own, but one who serves with the will of the master. That's what a slave is. When a slave wakes up in the morning, the slave does not say, what am I going to do today? And the master says, well, I want you to do this today. And they say, well, I don't want to do that today. I think I'll go do something else. A slave, biblical definition, a slave is one who does the master's will. And that's a beautiful word to use in describing our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, or to use it with reference to God. And Peter and James and Jude and Paul, and Paul with reference to Silas and Epaphras, all use and like this term, a slave of Jesus Christ or a slave of God. And what they mean by that is that part of our relationship with God, we can describe ourselves as we are the sons of God, we are the children of God. As the sons of God, we're speaking of our inheritance. As the children of God, we're speaking of our birth. As the slaves of God, we're speaking of the fact that He is the master and it is His will that is our will. And as we pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in my heart as it is in your heart. You know, our desire is to have the will of God here. And so Peter, James, Jude, and Paul, when they would describe themselves in Scripture, said, we are slaves of Christ. We are slaves of God. And that sometimes, as you read it in your translations, is bondservants of God and bondservants, but it's the word doulos. It's the word we are slaves of God. And furthermore, this word is used to describe Christians. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, and it says, and the servant of the Lord, and just so you'll know, that's the slave of the Lord, and the slave of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Here's the slave of the Lord. How does the slave of the Lord function? Well, he's gentle. You know, and the slave of the Lord is a representative of the Lord, and he represents the Lord's truth, and he is not the authority. God is the authority. And so he's gentle, patient, able to teach. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And when he talks about the slave of the Lord, he's talking about the pastor or the teacher. And that's a great reference. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 16, there's another instance where it says, act as free men. This is almost like you say, well, the wrong word is here. Because he says, act as free men. And do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. So what a strange verse of scripture that is when it says it's using freedom twice. Free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. So you mean when we are slaves of God, we're free? And the answer to that is yes. When you are under His authority, that's where you find freedom. That's why freedom is always under authority. And when people throw off all the authority, there is no freedom. That's called anarchy. But the Bible presents a freedom that we enjoy under the authority of God and under the authority of the authorities that He places over us. But when you recognize God as the ultimate and absolute authority, that's where you have freedom in the Christian life and you have freedom in this world. And freedom, and you can test me on this, freedom in countries is always in connection with the God of the Bible. You say, well, that's an outlandish statement to make. And I say, okay. But, test me on it. You go test that, and what you'll see is that freedom advances in Western civilization, and Western civilization is carried along because of Christianity. But freedom is in the context of Christianity, because freedom is always under the authority of God. And when you're under His authority, what you will find is freedom in life. It's amazing. But he says that's the same thing true as Christians. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Don't use your freedom to be evil, but use it as slaves of God. So here I am free under Him, but I'm under Him. I'm under His authority, and I always am as a creature of God. Here's something else to think about. There's some interesting things about this passage. But there are slaves in the eternal state. If you want to look at Revelation 22 just for a second, if you come to Revelation 22, we have a lot of discussions about the book of Revelation, but usually when we come to Revelation 22, we're in pretty much agreement. Because this is talking about the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21 and 22, if you look at Revelation chapter 21, it says, and I saw new heavens and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no more sea. It goes on to describe this new Jerusalem coming down. So this is a description of what happens when you come to the end of the ages, and the present heavens and earth are burned up and then put back in place. I was going to say something, get my words all mixed up, wixed up, get my words wixed. But when everything is put back in place, and it'll be new and improved. So the new heavens and new earth is not new and the same, it's new and improved. That's what the word that is used here. So this new heavens and new earth, and all the way through the 21, 22, it describes this. This is a wonderful picture. But look at verse 3. And it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be there, and His slaves shall serve Him. And then look at verse 6. These are the words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His slaves the things which must shortly take place. That's interesting. Because there's always a sense in which our relationship with God is described as a slave. And I said that's not the only term, but it's a great term. And it describes our relationship with Him in terms of His will and our service. But I want you to know what you already know, and that is a good question to ask is, how do you serve someone who needs nothing? How do you serve someone who provides everything for you? Usually when you think of a slave and a master, the master needs something. He needs your work. He needs you to do something. He needs you to provide something that he has you a slave to provide. Here we are slaves of Almighty God who can speak anything that he wants or anything that he wills into existence. He doesn't really need you. But here we are described as slaves. And that's because our service is such is that we shall serve him with his will in our hearts. We shall do his will. And I'm glad the word slave is here. You'd think, what an odd place to have the word slave in terms of the new heavens and new earth. It seems it would be like we're all called freebies or something. I don't know, or free spirits or something. But we're even designated here as those who are under the will of God. Because even in eternity, what we have is perfect freedom under his authority. And slaves are never so free as when they are under the master of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's where we shall be. But there's also something very interesting about this passage in view of current theological or practical terms that are going on in our world today. Because this is a really odd passage of Scripture. And I submit to you, it shouldn't be here. Instead of saying, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart fearing God, and then go on to describe that, it should say, slaves. You're not slaves anymore. Once you become a Christian, that's over with. We're not doing the slavery thing. And masters, chapter 4, verse 1, it should say, masters, what are you thinking? But the odd thing is in this present age, the Word of God regulates slavery. Now, if you don't find that to be odd, then listen to me say it one more time. Maybe if I say it one more time. But it regulates slavery. It doesn't abolish slavery. Now, let me describe two kinds of slavery. First, there's the Old Testament kind of slavery. The Old Testament Israel kind of slavery. And this is what I would call a voluntary kind of slavery. And the reason for the Old Testament Israel kind of slavery is because every family and every tribe received a portion of land. And that portion of land was the inheritance which was granted first to the nation of Israel, the whole nation, then to the tribe, and then to the family. And if you're a family and you're going through difficult times, and you can't feed your family, and maybe you've had some problem, maybe the fire had a fire in your field, burned up all your crops, or you know something happened and it was a devastating thing, or perhaps you've been sick, or so, a number of things could have taken place, and you're not able to feed your family. Then you can go to your next door neighbor and say, I want to be your slave, and so that you can help me, so that you can provide for me, and I will be your servant. I will serve you. And the whole thing about the sabbatical years, every 7 years, the sabbatical years, and the year of Jubilee, after seven of the sabbatical years, the 50th year was a Jubilee year. But one of the reasons for those years is what happened is the slaves are set free and the land is apportioned, is given back to them, plus resources are given to them that they might get started again. So it was kind of a way of making sure that the families never lost their inheritance. So you say, well, that's kind of a nice form of slavery. I mean, it's sort of a way of helping out if you run into difficult times. And I say, yeah, that would be a nice form of slavery. Colossians is not addressing that slavery. Colossians is addressing Roman slavery. And Roman slavery is treating people like chattel, like property. And it's owning a person. Perhaps you have captured them in warfare. And if you capture them in warfare, you bring them back as slaves. And you can sell them to people. You can buy them and sell them. And European slavery and American slavery was that kind of slavery, where you own people. And that kind of slavery is subject to great abuse, because there's a tendency when fallen people own people to treat them like they own them. And I can't make any great statements about it. There's some wonderful theologians, Dabney being one of them, who lived in the South during the Civil War. And he made a great defense of the practice of slavery. And they would defend it from passages like this. And they would say, the Bible doesn't abolish slavery, it regulates slavery. So who are the Northerners to come down here and to abolish slavery when slavery is not abolished in the Bible? I would never use the Bible to defend slavery. But the Bible doesn't abolish slavery, and the slavery that is addressed here is Roman slavery, which is chattel, property slavery. I would consider that to be the ugly form of slavery. And it's astounding to me that the Bible doesn't abolish it. Let me just say again, I've talked about this a little bit, but there are movements today in evangelical circles that say that part of the gospel message is for us to go and to abolish abuse and to abolish slavery and to abolish hunger. And we can look at a lot of the needs that are out there and the things that should be abolished, and they can look at any number of instances where slavery is still practiced in our world today. And I have to be careful when I talk about this, because I can sound like I'm condoning slavery, which I am not. But the Bible doesn't tell us to abolish slavery. The Bible tells us to go forth with the gospel of Christ, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. If we have opportunity to set slaves free, should we? Yes. Is that a good thing to set a slave free? Yes. But when people start setting slaves free and start calling that the gospel ministry, that is not the gospel ministry. The gospel ministry is the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and salvation in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, when He sent the disciples out, He didn't send them out and say to them, resolve poverty, resolve hunger, resolve the issues of slavery. Let me say something else. When Jesus Christ comes again, that's what He will do. There's not a shadow and a doubt about that. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to right the injustices, and He's going to establish justice, perfect justice. So when Jesus Christ returns, there will be justice, and there will not be this form of human chattel slavery. But what's interesting here in this text of Scripture is it tells individuals how to be Christians under this chattel form of slavery, which I would rather that it didn't do. Say, well, what would you preach on today? Well, I'd be preaching on chapter 4, verse 2, because we would skip over the master and slave stuff, because it wouldn't be here. But the issue today is not to abolish slavery according to Scripture. The issue is to be a Christian master and a Christian slave. And that's really curious to me. But I think it makes it difficult for people to say, well, the gospel message, and a lot of times what I don't like about the present deliverance kind of ministry is that the gospel message gets left behind. And we end up going out and doing nice things for people and providing for people and giving people things that they need. And all of that is a wonderful thing. But when the gospel message is left behind, that's not the gospel. And I've been told, if you go out and help people, and if you set someone free from slavery, you are being Christ to that individual, and you have set them free. And that is the gospel message. And I'm telling you, that is not the gospel message. If you set someone free from slavery and difficult situations, you have helped someone. But if you're going to help someone, give them the gospel of Christ, which will help them not only in this life, but will help them for all eternity. And Jesus Christ said, the main thing is always go into all the world and preach the gospel of Christ. It is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ that is the message that we go forth with. So, this passage is, and rightly so, is a perplexity when you really read it and look at it. But what Jesus Christ is saying in this passage is, I'm not removing this institution yet. This is a chattel slavery, a property slavery. It shall be removed. Am I happy that we don't have slavery in America today? I am delighted that we don't have slavery in America today. Am I happy that we have individuals who stood against slavery in England and it was abolished as a practice? Yes, I'm delighted that all those things take place. And I'm even more delighted that those individuals went on to preach the gospel of Christ as well. But here is this passage. So that's why when you look at this passage, don't just say, well, this is talking about workers in the workplace. See this passage for what it is. Because this has to be integrated into our thinking as well. But here these slaves are told, and we'll look at this passage. They're told, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And this is a continual command. So you keep on doing this. You are to obey those who are your masters on earth. And that, and really the word there that is used on earth, it is not earth, it's the word flesh. And it probably it could be interpreted man, but that would... But it's like saying, God has placed you on earth under these flesh masters. And the flesh has all kinds of fallen implications. I mean, when we are told we're not as Christians to be under the flesh and following our fleshly lusts, those are all used in sort of a negative sense. And here it says, those who are your fleshly masters, you're to obey them. You're to listen to them. And you are to carry out their commands in all things. It's to be thorough. And he gives a stipulation or sort of a defining aspect of this. It says, not with external service. And the word is literally eye service. And someone said that means not doing only what can be seen. If a slave is given a job and he just sort of does the job, kind of just the things that can be seen instead of doing a thorough job. No, he's supposed to do a thorough job. It can also mean not merely doing when you're being watched. So you're working hard and the master goes away, you sit down and say, well, he's gone, I'm going to just sit here and not do anything. You know, it says, no, it's you are to obey your fleshly masters, not with external eye service, as those who merely please men pleasers, but with your heart. And it means with singleness, with an undivided heart. You're fearing the Lord. And that's amazing. And in connection with Colossians, you have Philemon. And Philemon is Paul returning a slave. And Onesimus is being returned. And you go, that's really interesting. And it's we may look at Philemon when we get through with Colossians because it's really connected to this epistle. But, you know, here it says this. One who is under authority is not to throw off the authority and break the bonds that bind them, but it's to be one who is serving as you're serving the Lord. So that means a slave is to serve with the attitude, if I'm not serving here, I am serving the Lord. So I'm going to serve this master as if I'm serving my master who is in heaven. And there's also this, when you look at this fear of the Lord, that's a wonderful statement. If you're going to think I'm changing the subject here, but turn in your hymnal, I'm not going to sing, but turn to in your appendix section to the hymn number C. And here it describes the fear of one of the ways of looking at the fear of God. You say, where did this hymn come from? And I can tell you where I think it came from. There was a man when I was a little boy, maybe about the size of Luke over here, just a little boy, and a pastor came to our house. And when he was there, and he may have been there for service. I don't know why he was there, but he was there. His name was Dr. Roll. And Dr. Roll was, he sat down, I think, at the breakfast table. I don't remember this part, but he sat down at the breakfast table, and he said this poem. And my dad and mom asked him to write it down, and then they had it printed up and put it on the wall. And then this was given to, I think, Dr. Lockwood or someone at Trinity Bible Church, and they put this hymns singing to it. But it's really this poem. But it speaks of the fear of Jesus as something that is sweet. In the sweet fear of Jesus, let me begin each day. Fearful lest I should grieve him, fearful lest I should stray. Fearful lest earthly longings ever my heart should share, taking the throne of Jesus and placing an idol there. You know, it's a wonderful statement about the fear of Jesus and the fear of God. And we oftentimes look at the fear of God as the fear in the sense of flight. But this is fear in the sense of truly recognizing his absolute sway over us, which is a fearful kind of thing, but the fear that draws us to him in worship and praise. And it's the sweet fear of Jesus that we live under. So that's a great statement there. But that's how slaves are to operate. And the counsel that is given to slaves in verses 23 to 25 continues. It says, you work for a reward. But this is also something that doesn't belong here. Because if you look at verse 23, it says, and whatever you do, do it heartily. And again, that word heartily, it means do it with soul. That's literally what it says. Do it with soul. But the word soul is the word that refers to your inward being. And so that's why I said we would speak in English. The better translation is part of say, do it with all your heart. So we say do it with all your soul. That sort of gives a spiritual significance to that. But this is to do it with all your inner being. As to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I'll tell you something that a slave doesn't get. A slave doesn't get an inheritance. They don't deserve an inheritance. They don't get an inheritance. But here this slave does. Because you get your inheritance not from the fleshly master, you get it from the heavenly master. And you get your inheritance from him. Your service unto Christ, your service and ministry to the Lord, receives a provision from him. He says, as one who inherits, he looks at the slave and says, this is your portion. This is what you receive as one who has served in the household. If you said that to a slave, they'd be shocked. And one of the things that happened at the end of the Civil War here in this country is that many, if not most, slaves were released from, set free from their slavery. But the owners did not say, well, you are set free, therefore, here is your inheritance. They were just set free, in many instances, to poverty. Part of the problem with that whole system. But here this says, you're to serve as slaves, he says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, do it with all your inner being, so that as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Wow. This is service with a promise. And the Lord says you can serve as a slave, and you can serve, and you'll receive from that service from your fleshly master, you receive nothing. But serve as unto the Lord because you receive your inheritance. You receive from him. You say, well, what is that inheritance? Well, it's life, it's eternal life, it's blessing. It's whatever it is that God wishes to give you. But we have the inheritance of Jesus Christ. It's the amazing thing as Christians. We each one have the inheritance of Christ. You say, well, I don't deserve the inheritance of Christ. And I say, no, none of us deserve the inheritance of Christ, but that's what God determines to give us. It's amazing. So there's a reward, but there's also a warning here. He who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there's no partiality. And what that means is, you know, as far as the Lord is concerned, there's always an accountability before the Lord. And sometimes Christians look at this and they say, well, I thought there's no judgment for us as Christians. And I say, no, there is no judgment. But we are all going to give an account to the Lord. We're all going to make some kind of an account to the Lord. I always think of this as like when you have children and you watch them do something, you go through something. And there's something you observe about that you'd like to impress upon them. So you call them back and you say, well, let's talk about this. What did you do wrong there? How could you have done that better? What did you think about when this was going on? And you have this conversation with them, and it's not a punishment conversation that you're having with them, though they might think so. But it's not a punishment conversation. Really what you're doing is you are directing them and guiding them. And I think when it comes to standing before the Lord and giving an account to him as Christians, it's interesting to think that we're going to stand before the Lord and the Lord is going to talk us through some things. That's the way I would think of it in terms of being responsible to him. And the Lord is going to say, you know, I hesitate to think the Lord would look at me and say, well, now what were you thinking when you did this? And because my answer will be, well, I guess I wasn't thinking. I don't know what I was thinking. But we're all going to give an account to the Lord. If we are not Christians, that account that we're going to, the one who does wrong will be repaid the wrong which he has done. There's a sense in which there's perfect justice with God. As Christians, the perfect justice that we face with God is at the cross. That's where our judgment takes place. A non-Christian who stands before God will find perfect justice. There's always perfect justice. Nobody ever gets away with anything. You say, well, there's a lot of unsolved murders and people who committed murder and the murderer just got away. I say, you can get away in this life, but no one gets away with anything before God. There's perfect justice before God. But that also comes with reference to our service and our slavery service. And you can look at this passage and say, well, let's put this passage in the domain of the working environment. I say, okay, you can put it in that environment. That's the application of this text. And the application is, here you are, you're an employee, and you have an employer. What is your responsibility? Well, your responsibility is to serve him. But serve him as you're serving the Lord, because you're going to receive a reward from him. And you're accountable to the Lord for how you serve, the kind of job that you do. You're accountable to the Lord for how you serve. So you're always thinking in terms of service not to be men pleasers, but to please God. And that's in the work that you do. That's why when you're a Christian, it affects your work ethic. That's why Christianity affects your work ethic. Because you don't say, well, I want to live my life and not do any work. I just don't want to do anything at all. I want to be work-free in my life and never do any work. And the Lord says, no, you do your work. But do your work for me. And so you say, well, whatever work you do, if you mow the yard, you mow the yard for the Lord. Do the job to honor him. Anything. And if you're an employee, you work for the Lord. Ultimately, you're always working for him. You say, the Lord is concerned for the way in which I do, and you mention the thing that you do. The way I work at work is not a godly thing. It's just we're producing this business that does this kind of thing. Say, I know. The Bible knows that too. But whatever you do, everything about our life is really a reflection of our relationship with the Lord, even the workplace. So work as under the Lord. And work under the master. So the master looks at you and says, well done. The earthly master. But ultimately you're working for the Lord. And he will reward you. And we're also accountable to him. So it's an amazing passage of Scripture. And it ought to shock us a little bit when we come to this passage. Because there's a lot of thinking that you need to do when you read through this text. And not just write it off as saying, well, this is slavery and we're not dealing with that. Or this is just the workplace. And it's an amazing text of Scripture. But always remember that this kind of passage always points to the fact that you're under the authority of God. And when he puts you under others' authority, he takes care of you. He provides for you. And ultimately, you'll stand in his presence and you want to hear him say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. We're all slaves of God. And may our service to him be pleasing in his sight. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the slavery that describes our lives before you. And we desire to serve you, and we desire to honor you with our lives. And we desire that your will be our will, and that we will pursue the things that you want us to do, and we will be what you want us to be. And even to the way in which we speak, that we will speak the way that you want us to speak. That the whole of our life, be it in the home, be it in the workplace, be it in a position of slavery, that the whole of our life will honor Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts to be obedient to you and cause us to walk in your truth. Thank you for this rather stark and heavy reminder of the fact that ultimately we're always accountable and responsible to you. We're thankful that you consider us to be your children and your sons. Help us always to remember that we're also your slaves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.